To continue in Colossians in chapter 1. We looked at verses 1 to 14 on the last night, so we'll take it up from verse number 15, Colossians chapter 1, and reading from verse 15. So the section from verse 15 to verse 19 that deals with the preeminence of Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we have the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in relation to creation, verses 15 to 17, and then in relation to the church, and in connection with the new creation in verses 18 and 19. Then in verses 20 down to 22, we have the thought of reconciliation in Christ. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then the last section, 23 to 29, deals with Paul's ministry and how that he was a minister in the gospel of Christ and in relation to the mystery of Christ. Verse 23, in relation to the gospel of Christ, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We trust that God would bless these verses to us. So, what I had thought to do in the time that we have available tonight is actually, just so that you know exactly what I'm planning to do, to spend most of the time that we have in verses 15 to 19. I think that section is really the key section of this chapter. And perhaps if there's a key verse to Colossians chapter 1, I might suggest it's verse 18, which is a verse which is just so full of so much wonderful truth in relation to the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the church. So I do intend to really spend most of the time in those verses tonight. So we're thinking in that section about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Remember the background that we heard in relation to the Colossians from Brother Duncan, how that these Colossians were in danger of being exposed to all these different influences and false teaching from the so-called Gnostics and from the Judaizers and from the philosophers, men's philosophies. And as has been said before he comes to any specific error and deals with that, he firstly, in this opening chapter, he brings to them the person and the work of Christ. It's a, if you like, it's a general rebuttal of any kind of error that could ever be brought against the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we can appreciate the things that Paul is speaking about in these verses, then we will begin to appreciate that in the Lord Jesus we have absolutely everything that we could ever want and ever need, and there is nothing else that could even come close to all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the preeminent one. And so, beginning in verse 15 about his preeminence in relation to creation, the physical creation, and how that he is the firstborn of all creation. The first phrase in that verse speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who is going to make God known to each one of us. He has been speaking in this chapter, the sections that we looked at on the last night, on how that we're to be increasing in the knowledge of God's will in verse 9, and in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. How is it that we're going to increase in the knowledge of God? Well, it's going to be by an appreciation of the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's been speaking about being strengthened in verse 11 by an appreciation of the power of divine glory. And how do we get this appreciation of divine glory? How are we brought to this? Well, we're brought to it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And so it's going to be by occupation with him that we will learn more of God. We will increase in the knowledge of God's will and God's glory. The verse in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, is a verse that is often quoted, but really it sums it up. It says that we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So we have to look to the one who is the image of the invisible God. And that word image, it conveys the idea of one who is a representative. He is the one who is representing the invisible God. He's the one who's making known the unseen God, the image of the invisible God. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, Adam was made, he was created in the image of God. He was made there to be God's representative on earth. But we know, of course, that Adam failed in doing that. But as we think of the Lord Jesus, he is the one who, of course, has not failed. He has perfectly represented the Father and the Godhead. And he is, as we suggest in those notes that we have provided, he's the visible and the audible and the tangible representative of the unseen God to all of creation. And of course, it was by his becoming a man that he made these things known to us, by means of his incarnation when he came into this world as a man. That was how he specifically represented deity to all of creation. And so that is how we're going to learn about God. He's the image of the invisible God. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here and he asked for a penny, and he pointed them to the image that was on the penny. And whose image is that? And it was Caesar's. And so he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, how are we to learn about God? What is the image that's going to reveal God to us? And of course, it's the person of Christ. And as men were able to look into the face of the one who is the image of the invisible God, then that was how they were taught to render unto God the things that are God's. He's the one who has declared deity. And there's different verses of scripture that really bring this out. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says that no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He's the image of the invisible God who will reveal the Father to men. John chapter 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. John 14, Philip says, show us the Father, and it will sufficeth. And the Lord says, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, it tells us in verse 3 that he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the exact expression of the person of God. And so it is the Lord Jesus who will reveal God to us. And in the Old Testament, when there was a vision of glory and when there was a vision of deity, I judge that any such vision was a vision of Christ. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And it was a vision of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But then the verse says he is the firstborn of every creature. It says in the Authorized, or perhaps better rendered, he is the firstborn of all creation. And what are we to understand by this? Well, the idea of the firstborn brings to us the thought of the one who is supreme and the one who is preeminent. And so Christ is the one who is preeminent in his creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is a word that we find throughout the scriptures, and we might think, well, does it not just mean the one that's firstborn? The one that's the oldest in the family, born first in the family. And that is how the word is used in some scriptures. Like, for instance, in Exodus 12, in the night of the Passover, those who did not apply the blood, it was the firstborn, the oldest of the family, that perished on the night of the Passover. But as you go through scripture, you find how that God uses words in a particular way. And the word of God, it almost seems to invest words with a more specific meaning. And so as you think about this word firstborn in the scriptures, you discover that it really has this thought of preeminence and supremacy. You think back to Exodus chapter 4 and the message that Moses was to take to Pharaoh in Egypt was, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. Israel is my firstborn. What was that meaning? What did God mean when he was saying that to Pharaoh? Israel was not the oldest nation, the first nation that ever existed. We know from the book of Genesis that before ever we read about Abraham and the nation of Israel, we read about how the sons of Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 10. And it tells us at the end of that chapter that all the families of the sons of Noah were divided up on the earth. And these were the nations that divided up the earth. So there were nations that existed before the nation of Israel. But God is saying to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And what is he meaning? What does God mean by that? He's meaning this, that as far as all the nations on this world were concerned, Israel, in God's eyes, was first. First in priority. First in purpose. First in position. First in rank. Israel is my firstborn. And that's the idea of this word as you go through the scriptures. And you think that was quite a message for Moses to take to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the ruler of the monarch of the greatest empire on the earth at that time. And yet the message that Pharaoh received from Moses was, you might think that your nation is the most important, but God is saying, as far as he's concerned, Israel is my firstborn. And so the word is used in relation to the Lord Jesus. And as you go through the scriptures, I think I found 7 references to the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And that Psalm 89 is the Psalm of the Davidic covenant. And that, of course, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So it's a Psalm which is messianic. It speaks about the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn among all the kings of the earth. He's the one who is preeminent as king. He is the King of Kings. You come over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and we have there Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son. And so there we do have the thought of the one who was born first in that family. He was born, of course, of Mary the Virgin, and so Mary brought forth her firstborn son. You come to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and it says that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so there you have the thought of the Lord Jesus as, again, first in rank, first in dignity, amongst all the many brethren that will be in heaven, amongst all those who are the sons of God, surrounding the person of the Lord Jesus, but he will be the preeminent one. He will be the preeminent as the son amongst those who are conformed to his image. And then you come to Colossians 1 and you have the two references in these verses. Verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. It's his preeminence over creation, how that he is supreme over it, and we'll see more of that in the verses that follow. And then in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in relation to his resurrection. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read there in relation to when the Lord Jesus will be brought back again into this world, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten, it's the same word, the firstborn, into the world. Let all the angels of God worship him. So he will be preeminent in his kingdom glory, and he will be preeminent as the object of angelic worship when he comes again back to this world. And then another reference in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, where again he is spoken of as the first begotten of the dead, which again is really the same thought as in Colossians 1 verse 18. He is firstborn out from among the dead. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the one who is preeminent in all these different ways. And here in verse 15, he is preeminent in relation to creation. And we might just say that this verse 15 is a verse which absolutely affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that's a strange thing to make that point. Is that not fairly obvious from the things that are being said here? Well, the reason that we make that point is because this is a verse which some have used to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard as it may seem to think, but it is true. And that is the most serious of errors. That is the worst possible error that could ever be made in relation to Christ, to deny his deity. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 that if ye believe not that I am, and he uses his title, the I Am of eternity, if ye believe not that I am, then ye shall die in your sins. To deny the deity of the Lord Jesus really does place a person outside of the realm of being saved. And I'm thinking particularly of those who we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called. And this is one of the verses that they use to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. And they take the verse as it stands in the Authorized, he's the firstborn of every creature. And they say, well, there you have it. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the first one who was born as part of this creation. He must be a created being. He cannot therefore be God if he is the firstborn. And they might take you even to Revelation 3 verse 4, verse 14 rather, where the Lord Jesus, he speaks about himself there as the beginning of the creation of God. And again, they say there's another verse which says that he is the first created being. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Well, there are so many verses, of course, which would deny that what they are saying, that the Lord Jesus is God. And even the very verses which follow in this chapter show how that the Lord Jesus is the one who is supreme over all his creation. He's the one who created all things. And so he's the creator who existed before the creation of all things. So he's the firstborn of all creation in relation to his preeminence over it. And then Paul elaborates on this in verse 16, how we see there that the comprehensive scope of his creation, and he speaks about things that are visible and things that are invisible. The things that are visible are very obvious to us. We can appreciate the things that we can see, but there's also the things that are invisible. And he speaks about thrones, thrones in heaven. He speaks about principalities, and he speaks about things that we know very little about, but they're all known to Christ because he created them all. And it is this unseen world that is really governing the visible world that we know. Thrones in heaven are behind the dominions on earth, and it is principalities in heaven and mighty angelic beings that are behind the powers that exist on earth. And the Lord Jesus, he's in control of them all, and he's preeminent over them all, and so he's the one, of course, who has created them all. He's the source of all of this creation. And there are really three thoughts in verse 16 in relation to the Lord Jesus and his creation. It says at the beginning of the verse, by him were all things created. And then at the end of the verse it says again, all things were created by him. But there's different words being used here, different prepositions. And then also it says all things were created for him. Firstly, it says by him were all things created. And that word by is the idea of in him. In him is were all things created. And it's the thought that he's the divine architect. He's the author of the creation. All of creation originated in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all in his mind before he brought it all into existence. And it was all in his own intrinsic power that he brought it all into being. And that's what Revelation 3 verse 14 is talking about. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one who is the divine originator of all of the creation. But then when you come to the end of the verse and it says there again, all things were created by him, it's now, the preposition is through him. And so it's the thought that he is the instrument of action who brought all things into being. Everything in its totality, visible and invisible, they were all brought into being through the action of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine agent that brought all things into being. When you look at the Word of God in relation to creation, sometimes creation is attributed in a rather general way to God. But when you particularly come into the New Testament scriptures, it is always specifically the Lord Jesus who is recognized as the one who is the agent of creation, the one who did bring all things into being. You think of John chapter 1. You think of Colossians chapter 1. You think of Hebrews chapter 1. And these are all chapters which specifically attribute creation to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 is perhaps an explanation to these different thoughts. It says in that verse that there is one God the Father, out of whom are all things. So there is the source, one God the Father, out of whom are all things, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, through whom are all things. As to divine agency, he is the one who brought all things into being. And so, how wonderful it is for us when we see the evidence of God's creation. Even though we're seeing it today marred by the effects of sin, we can still marvel at the beauty and the wonder of God's creation. And as we do so, we recognize that behind it all is the mind and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it all is bringing glory to him. And so he's the one through whom all was created. And then the verse finishes by saying all things were created for him. It was all for him, for his own end, for his own pleasure, Revelation 4, verse 11. The 24 elders say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." They were all for His own pleasure. It was all done for His own greater glory. And so we see in this verse the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in relation to creation. And again in verse 17, some further thoughts in relation to that. He's before all things. He's the one who pre-exists before the creation. And He is distinct from His creation. And so He is the one who is eternal in His being. He is before all things. And by Him, all things consist. He is the one who is upholding the creation. Men speak about evolution, but really it is the thought of devolution. All things are devolving from Christ. He is the source of it all, and creation is finding all its coherence in Him, because He is the one who, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Men speak about Mother Nature. Men speak about the laws of nature. That is just the language of men who refuse to acknowledge Christ as the Creator. He is the one who upholds all things. By Him, all things consist. And of course, there will be a day when He will be finished with His creation. He alone has the power, the ability, the authority to do away with it all. And again, Hebrews 1 would tell us of that. There will be a day when He will fold it all up as a vesture, and He will put it away to one side because He will have no further need of it. And He is the one who will bring His creation to an end. We know that men are damaging the creation. We know that men are polluting this planet, and they are affecting this planet. But we know that the Lord Jesus is in control of it all. He upholds all things, and He is the one who will only allow men to do what He allows. And He is the one who will finally bring it all to an end. And so there is the preeminence of Christ in relation to the physical creation. But then you come to verse 18, and He's the one who is preeminent in relation to new creation and in relation to the church. And so we're thinking now of a spiritual new creation. All the believers of this present day of grace who comprise the church, we have a new creation to live in. God has given us a new world to live in, a spiritual world in relation to His church. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in relation to this new creation, Christ is the preeminent one. Verse 18 says, He is the head of the body. So we have here this truth of Christ as the head of the church, which is His body. This is this new creation. Christ, the head, and the church, which is His body. What are we to understand by these things? Well, you remember that the church, it came into existence on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day that the Spirit descended down from heaven. And from the moment of the church's existence, it was recognized by God, it was recognized by Christ as the body of Christ. From that very moment, that very day in Acts chapter 2. And there are two basic truths linked with this idea of the body of Christ. Firstly, all the believers on earth are members one of another. We are members of the body of Christ. And we are indivisibly united to one another, members of the one body. And Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 would be passages of Scripture that would speak about that truth, that we are members of one body. But then also, all the believers as a body are indivisibly linked and united to Christ, the head in heaven. And it is the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians that develop that aspect of the truth of the church as the body of Christ. And in those epistles, this truth is referred to as the mystery, or it's referred to as the mystery of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So in Ephesians and Colossians, we're thinking about the truth of the mystery of Christ. Christ is the head, and the church, which is his body. And these two epistles, they are complementary epistles. They deal with different aspects of this truth. In Ephesians, it is specifically what the church means to Christ. Ephesians is an epistle which is really all coming from the divine perspective. And so we read about the church there in Ephesians and what it means to Christ, the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, he is head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so Christ, he sees his church as his fullness. The idea is his complement. He is not complete without his church. You come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and it's the church as a building. And the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And so it's the church as a building. And you come to chapter 5, and it's the church as his bride, the object of his affections, the one that he loved and he gave himself for. And he's joined to the church. There's that one flesh union between Christ and his church. And he's nourishing the church, and he's cherishing the church, and he's the one who has this love for his church. So in Ephesians, it's this truth of Christ, the head, and the church, which is his body, and it's what the church means to Christ, his fullness, his building, his bride, his body, and so on. But here in Colossians, you get the same truth, but it's more from our perspective. It's from the perspective of the church. And so it says here he's the head of the body, the church. And Colossians is bringing to us what Christ the head means to the church, which is his body. And so it's emphasizing truths in relation to headship. And what is the thought of headship? Headship is the idea of all the supply, all the support, all the succor, all the direction, everything is coming from the head and is flowing down to the body. That's the idea of headship. And it's all occurring in a sphere of love and affection. And so when he says here in verse 18, Christ is the head of the body is the church, we are caused to appreciate that the position of our exalted head. He's the one who is the source of all supply to the church. We must be looking to him who is the head. Chapter 2, verse 19 speaks about this. The head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So all the edification for the body, all the increase for the body, all the nourishment that the body requires is coming down from our head, which is Christ. As the exalted head, he's the one who is giving impulse, and he's giving direction, and he's giving motivation to the church. He's the one that we look to for all these things. The danger for the Colossians was that they were looking to other things, the philosophies of men, the worship of angels. And Paul wants them to appreciate that they must only be looking to Christ. He is the head of the body. He's the one who will motivate us. He's the one that will give direction to us. As the head of the body, he's the one who is expressing himself through the church. He is the hidden head in heaven, and the church is his body on earth. And Christ the head is expressing himself through the church, which is his body. And that's why when you come to verse 27, he speaks about this truth of the mystery, and he says it's all about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ the head being manifested in you, being displayed in you. You're the one that's going to be making known and expressing the one who is the head, which is Christ. And as the head of the church, Christ is finding in the church the expression of all his desires and all his longings. And so the church is exclusively for Christ the head. And so these are all general truths in relation to this statement in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. But how are these things expressed? How are these things made known today? And of course, they're made known in local companies of believers. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular." Ye are not the body of Christ. They were just one company of believers. But ye are characteristically body of Christ. And so the church at Corinth is to be giving expression to Christ, who is the head. And so these are all truths that have to be displayed in a local assembly. A local assembly must recognize the headship of Christ. The local assembly has to be ordered around this truth that recognizes the headship of Christ. What does that mean? That means that the local assembly finds all its supply and all its source only from Christ the head. As we gather as a local assembly, we do so completely independently of the world around us. We're not looking to the things of the world to bring them into the assembly, because we must be looking to Christ, who is the head. He's the one who will motivate us. He's the one who will direct us. He's the one who will give impulse to the members of his body. He's the one who will have them ordered in a way that will bring glory to him and will be for the blessing of the members. And so everything has to be flowing from Christ, who is the head. As the head of the church, and as these things are displayed in the local assembly, it means that the Lord Jesus will find in the assembly the expression of all his desires and all his longings. And that therefore means that the assembly is first and foremost for Christ. You know, that is something that I believe with all my heart. The assembly is firstly for Christ. If Christ gets that preeminent place, as Brother Gordon prayed this evening, if he has that preeminent place, then there will be blessing for you and I, and there will be blessing for the unsaved around us. But the assembly is first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis for us is not what we are getting out of the assembly, but the emphasis should be what we are bringing to it, what we are giving to Christ in the assembly, and it should be what Christ the head is getting from the assembly. And so we do not need the things of the world. Christ is the head. We do not need the wisdom of men. We do not need the ideas of the world. We do not need the entertainments of this world. We need Christ the head. It's not the things of the world that we need, but it's the constant supply of the one who is the head of the body. And so this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 18. And then he says he is the beginning. He is the beginning of the church. The risen and exalted Christ is the beginning of the church. He is the firstborn out from among the dead. The church did not exist until Christ was raised from the dead and was received back into heaven and glorified at God's right hand. That was where Christ was when the church was born. He was back in heaven. He was at the Father's right hand. So the church is not in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints are not in the church. It began with a risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And so here we have the preeminence of Christ in relation to his resurrection. He has that preeminent place. And again, we think of how the Lord Jesus, he was not the first to be raised out of death, because there were those in the Old Testament who were raised by Elijah and by Elisha. And there were those that the Lord Jesus raised in his lifetime when he was moving down here. But he is the firstborn from among the dead, because in resurrection he has that first place. He is first in rank, first in dignity, first in honor. All those who were raised before him, they were raised in a mortal body and they returned back into death. But the Lord Jesus, he was raised in a glorified and in an incorruptible body. In his death he saw no corruption. Psalm 16 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Lazarus, his body had already begun to decay, but the Lord Jesus, he saw no corruption. He was raised in an incorruptible body. He was the one who was raised from the dead in his own power, as well as the mighty power of God in a general way. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He has that power. He says in John 10, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." And so he rose from the dead in his own power. He rose from the dead in harmony with the glory of the Father. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." As long as the Lord Jesus was in death, it's almost as if the Father's glory was at stake. And the Father had been so eternally glorified by all that the Lord Jesus had done, by his sacrifice upon the cross, that he must be raised. The glory of the Father demanded that he be raised again from the dead. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And of course, he's the one who rose to die no more. He says in Revelation chapter 1, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." He is the firstborn out from among the dead. He is no longer on the cross. He is no longer in the tomb. He's the one who has been raised out from among the dead. Hebrews 7:16 says that he lives after the power of an endless life, after the power of an indissoluble life. He is preeminent in his resurrection. And you and I, we have links with such a one as this. What a marvelous thing that is, to be linked with a Saviour who is alive, who is exalted and glorified at God's right hand. You know, there are many who are almost fixated on the Lord Jesus remaining upon the cross. In the course of my work, I go sometimes over to the Misericordia Hospital. And those of you who have been in that hospital, you'll know that almost every corner there are religious statues and icons and all kinds of different things. And in the lab where we work, as we deal with the tissue specimens, right over the bench where we work, hanging on the wall, there is a crucifix. And on that crucifix, there is a model of Christ. And it is a dead Christ that is on that crucifix, because there's a little mark on his side and a blood stain from the side of the dead Christ. But of course, he's not a dead Christ. He is no longer on the cross, and he is no longer in the tomb. He is the one who is the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so he is preeminent in new creation, and he is preeminent in his church, and he must therefore be the one who is preeminent in the local assembly as well. In John's third epistle, it speaks about a man called Diotrephes. And it says of that man that he loveth to have the preeminence among the believers. A man who loved to have the preeminence. And that was a man who was taking the place of Christ. Christ alone has the preeminent place. It has been noted before, and I'll just mention this quickly, that in the scriptures you will find a man by the name of Quartus, number 4, in Romans chapter 16. In the same chapter, there's a man called Tertius, which means the number 3. And if you go to Acts 20, you will find there a man called Secundus, which is the number 2. But you will not find in scripture a man called Primus, number 1, because Christ alone is Primus. Diotrephes was one who was wanting to be Primus. He was usurping Christ. And of course, we must all be preserved from such a thing as that. And then finally, in verse 19, it says that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. A statement which just conveys to us the greatness of Christ. The Father's pleasure was found in Christ as he displayed all the fullness of deity. Chapter 2, verse 9, we'll hear more about from chapter 2. It says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All divine fullness was residing intrinsically in the Lord Jesus. That verse in Hebrews 1, where it says, who being the brightness of divine glory. All divine glory is residing, all the fullness of divine glory is intrinsic to the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in his life, he displayed the fullness of divine love and divine compassion and divine mercy. All fullness dwells in him. And so we cannot put any limitations upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one who died upon the cross. This is the one who, in the verses that follow, brings about the reconciliation of all things to himself. How is he able to do that? Because the one who died upon that cross is the one who is, in whom dwells all the fullness of deity. We cannot limit the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fullness of his person. In him dwells all fullness. And so we have the preeminence of Christ. And the verses that follow speak about reconciliation. And I've made some notes about that, but we don't have time to say anything about that. And then that last little section, just to bring this to a conclusion, Paul's twofold ministry of Christ, that which had been committed to him. In verse number 23, he was a minister of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting in verse 23 that after all the prayers and all the thanksgivings and all the exposition that he's given in this chapter, what is the exhortation that Paul is going to bring to us now? What great thing is Paul going to give to us after all these things? And the exhortation is this: if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's an exhortation for continuance in the faith. Very often when Paul uses the word if, he uses it in the sense of reason. You could perhaps use the word since. It's the if of reason or argument, but not always. Sometimes it's the if of condition, the if of doubt. And I think that's what it is here in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith. Paul is concerned about how they're going to finish in their pathway. Will they be firmly established in the faith? Will they be grounded and settled? Or will they be moved away from the hope of the gospel? We know that continuance is not that which gives to us salvation. That would deny the truth of eternal security. But continuance in the faith is really the true proof of our salvation, the proof of our reconciliation, is those who continue steadfastly, those who are grounded and settled in all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who faithfully go on to the end of the road. We can only admire those older saints that have continued steadfastly, and they have not been moved away from the hope of the gospel. They have done what we who are younger are still to do, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So Paul is a minister in the gospel of Christ, and he was concerned not just about seeing believers saved, but also how they would continue. And then in that last section, just to finish things off, he's a minister of the mystery of Christ. This unique ministry that was committed to the Apostle Paul, a dispensation, a stewardship that was given to him to reveal the mystery of Christ the head and the church, which is his body. And he says, as I write this down, as I give these epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, these prison epistles, he says there in verse 25, I'm fulfilling the word of God. That's very important to see that. He was completing the revelation that God has for us in this dispensation, to complete the word of God. And Paul wants all the saints to be in the good of this truth. He wants us all to be enjoying the truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in those last few verses, he's striving to present every man, every believer, perfect in Christ Jesus. He wants to bring all the believers to the maturity of an appreciation of this truth of the mystery, the truth of Christ, the head, and the church, which is his body. And he desires that this be finding an expression in our lives. So these are very important things. When you come to chapter 4, Paul asks for their prayers in verses 3 and 4, praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul wants their prayers, that he might be enabled to fulfill his stewardship in making known the mystery of Christ. So if it might be the case that you're thinking as you hear about these things, and all this thing about the mystery of Christ and the truth of the headship of Christ and the body of Christ, and you might be thinking, well, you know, that's okay for some, but really I can live without that. That's sometimes what people say. But notice what he's saying in these verses. He's saying this is a truth that has fulfilled the word of God. This is what Paul gave his life for. If I don't have an interest in these things, then I'm not appreciating the one specific truth that Paul gave his life to make it known. If I'm not appreciating these things, Paul speaks about the mystery in Ephesians 3 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. He speaks about it as the manifold wisdom of God. If I have no interest in this, then I am willfully abstaining from what is the very crowning glory of divine revelation for believers in this present dispensation. That's what he's saying in these closing verses. And so we trust that God would give us all exercised hearts to give attention and an interest to these things in the book of Colossians. Shall we pray?